We turn to the portion of scripture we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and we shall read again in chapter 3 and at verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Amen. Much of this epistle is taken up with Paul's description of the Christian life, both in spiritual and practical terms. You will find that from chapter 2 and indeed into chapter 4. A person who truly believes in Christ, savingly believes in Christ, has undergone a radical transformation. There has indeed been a translation. Spiritually, that person is living in an altogether different realm from the one in which he lived previously. That person remains in this world physically, but has been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in that kingdom, the believer lives a life very different from the life he lived previously. Many of the activities are the same, but they are done in a different manner, to a different end. They are done seeking the glory of God, and they are done as guided by the Word of God and enabled by the grace of God. The believer is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that expression means that there has been a renewal from within by the Spirit of the Lord. New life has entered that individual. And we must say that nothing less than that justifies a person having the name of Christian. You can, of course, be a Christian outwardly. You're a Christian rather than a Muslim or a Hindu. You go to a church rather than a mosque or some other religious building. The Bible is a book that you would acknowledge as God's word. You worship after a fashion. But do we not know that the worship God requires of us is worship in spirit and in truth? Is that the worship we're offering to God here this evening? Is such a desire within our heart to draw near to God in the name of Christ, and to know the blessing of God by His Spirit, that also in our praise and our prayers we glorify God? Or is it sadly the case that God is not in all our thoughts, and we're just here because, well, we're always here. This is our place. This is our custom. This is our duty. Do we have this new life? New life in Christ. It is the life of grace. Divine grace has made the difference, so that the one who once walked in the Broadway and who was devoted to this world now goes in the narrow way which leads unto life, that life more abundant, eternal life. We shall consider then, with God's help, the life of grace. We believe that that is an appropriate subject for the Friday of a communion. We desire to think upon the evidences of grace in the life of an individual. And we have a certain duty before God to be examining ourselves whether God's grace is in us and at work in us. Are there the signs of this new, gracious life in our souls? And to begin with this, the source of this new life. You note the words at the beginning of our text. If ye then be risen with Christ. And we shall note as we proceed, the Lord helping us, that this life is all to do with Christ. And it involves union with Christ. Faith on our part, which is the gift of God, joining us to this wonderful, and precious, and almighty, and gracious Redeemer. If you read chapter 2, you will note that Paul speaks of being buried with Christ, dead with Christ, and risen with Christ. And there you have the new life. And this is what the Bible refers to as the first resurrection. We all know that there is a resurrection to come, a bodily resurrection. But here is the first resurrection, and one that we must be a partaker of if we are to enjoy a resurrection unto honour at the last day, if our place is to be in heaven. And when we speak of the first resurrection, we're thinking of the regeneration of our soul, we're thinking of the new birth. Ye must be born again. You see, we have to come out of the grave in which we are found by nature. And we are in a grave, and it is the grave of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And we know those wages, they have been paid to us in Adam. And we are dead spiritually because of sin. Because of Adam's first transgression, reckoned to us. And think of it. Dead in sin, in this grave. How then can there be any possibility of any change? Dead men do not live, not by themselves. But there is a change, and it is a most profound one, a remarkable one, and one that we should reflect upon. We can say this concerning the believer. The believer was once dead in sin and dead to God. But through this change, the believer is now dead to sin and alive to God. How do we explain the change? There is no change that can be wrought, not a change of this kind, through any religious rite or ceremony, nor by any act of man's will. There is no power in these things. No ability there. The only power that can give life, new life, to a dead soul, dead in sin, is divine power. We speak of Almighty God. God's power is unlimited. That power is evident, and you see it day and daily in the work of creation. Oh, the glory of it. Are we not enjoying it in this present unusual season of warm and sunny weather? And we see a beauty in what is made. And the beauty is the beauty it was given by its maker. God speaking the word, bringing things into being, things inanimate and then living things. We learn of this in the book of Genesis. And God making man his supreme creation. And you know that man in the beginning was made in the image and likeness of God. That gives man his dignity. And that gives man his blessedness. But we're speaking of those who are dead. Dead in sin. Great change took place in the creation. It is difficult for us to comprehend it. But into this world which God described as very good, that includes man, sin entered. And sin entered because Satan had an entrance into this world. The angels that sinned against God were cast down, cast out of heaven, and given a certain liberty in this world. And Satan at the head. And at the instigation of the devil, our first parents sinned. And Adam represented us in God's covenant with man. And you know what happened when Adam sinned. He fell. And he died spiritually. In the day that thou eatest thereof, the forbidden fruit, the one fruit forbidden to our first parents, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. A fearful death. Spiritual death. That very instant. Physical death coming. And if there is no remedy, no salvation, everlasting death. It looks so helpless. If it is left to man, it is utterly hopeless. But it is not left to man. And we have the announcement there in the garden of the seed of the woman. And that seed, which we believe to be Christ centrally, that seed coming in the fullness of time, would win a mighty victory over this wicked one. And such a victory as would bring life where there was death. And what Christ accomplished was applied by God to his people in the Old Testament before the Son of God took our flesh. This is God's grace. This is the power. This is the only power that can deal with man's plight. This grace has its origin in God's good pleasure, his eternal purpose to glorify his name by saving a people, sinners, out of our fallen race. This grace is merited by the obedience of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the covenant of grace. And Christ's obedience is seen, it's written there in the Bible, from the moment of conception until his death, actively and passively doing the things that God requires according to his law, the things that man should do but cannot, and also suffering, suffering at the hands of men, the devil, and also, remarkably, God. Because Christ is the sin bearer. Christ is the one who suffers in his person that his people should not have to experience what he willingly bore on their behalf. God's wrath, God's anger against sin, it falls upon the substitute and his people. In him are delivered from the wrath to come. This grace is worked in the souls of God's people by the Holy Spirit. Earlier today, we were hearing of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And we were told she did not open her own heart. She did not have that power. But God did. And what the Lord did for Lydia, he does for each one of his people. Do we know what it is to have our heart opened? In our sinful state, it's fast closed against God. It does not want God to enter in. It loves the pleasures of sin. But the Lord loves his people. And he so loves them that he will not let them continue. In their sin, he will intervene. He will do so sovereignly. He will come to their rescue. And he sends his Spirit as the quickening, life-giving Spirit. And they are blessed with God's salvation. Notice in our text, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you are united to the Saviour, if you have the life that he has to give, as the one who was crucified, dead and buried, but rose again. And the presence of that word, if, surely tells us this. There were some in the church in Colossae who were not yet risen with Christ. They were still in their sins. They were hearing the gospel. They were sitting under the preaching. But as yet they did not show any evidence of a saving change. And so Paul has them in view also. They need to consider where they stand with God. And we may say that the same is true in any congregation. If ye then be risen with Christ, if not, well, consider, reflect, know yourself. And know that if you remain as you presently are, dead in sin, then a lost eternity, a fearful eternity of woe awaits you. Consider Christ Jesus. And then the evidence of this new life. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And the emphasis there is surely on the word above. You know how it is with us. The tendency is there still in the Lord's people. We seek those things which are below. Those things that are earthly. Those things that have to do with time and sense. Now the unconverted are entirely occupied with such things. And even if they have any religion, all their thoughts are really earthbound. There's no principle in them that lifts them higher than this earth. It's there in the Lord's people too. But a change has happened. Something has entered in. Paul is setting things out in broad terms. And he's saying, there is a new life in the soul of the child of God. And that life is Godward. It's directed above. That's its character. It's a life that comes from God and then it returns to God. It is centered upon Him and upon His truth. God uses His Word, the Spirit uses the Word to bring that new life to the soul. And the Spirit uses the same word to increase that life, to nourish it, sustain it, and to make it prosper and fruitful to God and His glory. The one who has received grace, who has received grace at all, looks to the one who is the source of that grace. I think we can say that without fear of contradiction. If you are merely religious, then you have a certain respect for the house of God and the things of the Lord, and you might have some sort of engagement with these things. But can you say you look to God with the eye of faith, that eye that Moses had, we're told in Hebrews 11, as seeing Him who is invisible? That was the secret of Moses and his steadfastness. Why he refused to be called an Egyptian. No, he was one of the Lord's, and he would willingly suffer with the people of God. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward, the blessing God has promised to his people, already in this life, but especially in the life to come. And he did not fear Pharaoh, because he feared God. Are we God-fearers? Do we have a reverence for the Almighty? Do we tremble at His Word? And is there in your heart that sort of hunger and thirst which can only be satisfied by God? You do find with some people who even bear the name Christian that they're satisfied simply to have a connection with a church, a congregation, to attend when it suits them, and they have that sort of sense that having performed these religious duties, God approves them, thinks well of them, and that they will even have a reward from God for the performance of their duties. And they may go on like that, year after year, all their days. And they do not have a longing for God, to be in His presence, to have fellowship with Him, to know peace with God, to have the hope of heaven, a sure hope, to have spiritual, lasting joy within. Their hunger and thirst, if truth be told, is still for the things of the world. They are the things that really interest them and attract them, and are the source of their joy. Ah, but the child of God very different. Such a hunger and thirst within as nothing created can satisfy. And it is the experience of many who are now the Lord's people that they try to satisfy their longing within, the void within, upon the things of the world. And some sought to do that with a vengeance. And they went further and further into various things, various lifestyles, recreations, and all manner of things, looking for something, because evidently they were missing something, but they were looking in the wrong place. And their conscience was telling them, you must seek the things that are above. You must seek the one who is above, even God. What a blessing when God reveals himself to us. What a blessing when grace first enters into the soul and this faith uniting us to Christ. And we have that sense that we have found that which we had been looking for, even for so long, in our blindness. And the Lord has led the blind by way they knew not, even ourselves, and brought us to himself. Do we know anything of this? Well, where do we seek the Lord? God has given means, the means of grace. By faith, we seek and we find and we enjoy the Lord in the Word and in the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper and prayer. And it is by faith. It's not by virtue of having read a chapter of the Bible a day, of having sat at the Lord's table, or having said a prayer. Faith. There must be faith, and that faith that is of the operation or working of God the Holy Spirit. That faith which is the evidence of new life in the soul. This life is Godward. It is heavenward too. Those two things really go together, do they not? A Godward life, a heavenward life. We note that in chapter 1 of this epistle, Paul indicates what he asks for the Colossian Christians in his prayers. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now note the words with which verse 12 concludes, the inheritance of the saints in light. That is what is appointed to every true Christian. This is the inheritance. To be a saint is to be separated unto God. To be a saint is to be one who is being made holy and to be fitted by God's grace for this inheritance, this portion. It's to dwell with God in light. Now God dwells in that light unto which no man can approach. That's the light of his glory. That is what fills heaven. But believers in Christ shall dwell in heaven and behold the light of the glory of God as it is to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Is that our longing? Is that what we are seeking after? Is that the view we have of heaven? It needs to be. Because this is the only heaven. It's not a continuation of all the carnal things we enjoy here. It's a spiritual world. And the activities are spiritual. And the joys and delights are spiritual. And they are all centered upon the Lord. And heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Well, finally, we have the security of this new life. At the end of verse 1, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The things which are above, where Christ sitteth. What sort of a view do you have of Christ? Of Christ as he now is? Well, the right view, the biblical view, is this. We are to think of him as the triumphant Saviour. As the one who accomplished redemption on the cross. And as the one who rose again from the dead. And ascended up on high. And who is seated at God's right hand. That is significant. He is there on account of his finished work. And he is there in honor of that work. That's what is meant by the right hand. If you have someone at your right hand, it's someone you trust. Someone you have confidence in. And Christ is the mediator. And God's saving purpose is secure in Christ. It has all been entrusted to him. And he's finished the work of redemption. He's paid the price for the sins of his people. And now, he's at God's right hand. He's satisfied God's justice by his obedience. And he is there in glory making intercession for his people. He's there in his merit. And you see, the merit of Jesus Christ is not the merit of a man. He is man, but he is God. He's a divine person. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The merit of Christ is infinite because he is a divine person. And that means, believer, you need not fear that somehow there is something left for you to do in order that you might enter the heavenly glory, that you might occupy a place there. It's all in the Redeemer. It's all in Jesus Christ. We note in our chapter in verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now there you have the church as God has designed it, Jew and Gentile, and every sort and condition of man, sinners of every background, but they are united in this. They are in Christ, and Christ is all, and Christ is in all. He dwells in his people by his Spirit. And there is no lack in Christ. The covenant is ordered in all things and sure. It is all our salvation. So we need not fear. We must gird up the loins of our minds. We must press toward the mark. We must follow Christ, even his steps. But the Lord has gone before, and his intercession, that is, the presentation of his merit before the Father, there you have your security as a believer. The consequence of this is that the new life of the Christian is imperishable. It cannot be extinguished. What we have in Christ, we shall have forever. Well, we come to this by way of application. When we look into our own souls, as we're able to do in the light of the Word of God, to know something of ourselves, what can we say about our heart, our mind, our will, our affections? What are we drawn to? What do we think about, speak about? What are we occupied with? Now we know that there are necessities, there are duties, there are things that we must engage in of this world kind, simply to maintain our existence, our life here. But beyond those things, those essentials, where are our thoughts? Where are our desires? Where are our hopes? And perhaps this supremely, where is our love? Who is our first love? It must be the Lord. And it will be the Lord if we have this new life in our soul. Well, there is a warfare. The flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That is how it is for the Christian, even until their dying day. Someone said that while the believer has left the grave of sin, he seems to be wearing the grave clothes still. It clings to us. We cannot shake it off. It is not like that, as we learn here in chapter 3. We have to put off the old man, but we require grace for that, and prayer, and wrestling, and confession of sin, and we have to put on the new man. We require grace for that. The image of God restored in the Christian. Two natures, the old and the new. And we find that here is Paul, and he's writing to the church in Colossae. He's writing to the believers, the saints there. And he has to say, even to them, seek those things which are above. As though, even amongst the Lord's people, there was the tendency to look to one side or the other, even to look back, to look down on this world, things of the world, rather than to be looking up. You seek those things which are above. Well, our nature has not changed. The old man is still there. And so we need to be taken up with the Lord and to be thinking upon those things which concern him and our salvation in him. This is our need. This should be our attitude during a communion season, but before it and after it also, as the Lord's people. And we shall find that by grace, God's wondrous grace, that as we seek after God sincerely, by faith, using the means he has given, we shall enjoy more and more of God, his friendship and fellowship, and likeness to Jesus Christ. To have this life of grace, new life in the soul, we must seek God for that. And may the Lord be pleased to bless each one of us with this gracious life to his glory and our eternal good. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thee thanks for the good work begun. And we may say there has been just the beginning of it in terms of holiness. We are very conscious of how much we lack in that. But wilt thou continue the work? And if there be any in whom yet it has not begun, O Lord, have such dealings with them that they may be calling upon thee for thy salvation. Bless these things to us and pardon all our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.